Amen. Well, chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Continuing in our look at 2 Peter, we'll see how far we get tonight. Just on the review side of things, Peter, the Apostle Peter, evidently wrote this book. Obviously, not evidently. Peter, that lovable big old fisherman from Galilee, who walked with Jesus, who talked with Jesus, but now is towards the end of his life. And as we'll see again briefly, he knows that his time is short. And so he writes this final epistle to encourage the Christians that are beginning to experience a little bit of persecution because of the Roman thing that was going on. And Caesar Nero would soon come to power and launch an official Roman persecution. And all that was coming down. And he in this his final epistle, and as we've talked about it, you know, if somebody writes you a final letter and they knew they were going to die, you know, and you knew that this was their final letter, you would probably pay close attention to it, wouldn't you? Because you'd know, you know what, he's not wasting any ink here. He's sharing his heart, his concerns. And so as we read 2 Peter, keep that tucked away. You know, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is Peter's heart, his last words to the church, if you would. And so kind of keeping that in mind, here's kind of the flow of 2 Peter. We talked about this before, but I'll just remind you again. In chapter 1, he's reminding them. He's reminding them of what? Of what they already know and how to grow. He's reminding them of what they already know and how to grow. And then in chapter 2, he's not so much reminding them, but he's warning them. And we'll spend a good chunk of time in chapter 2 tonight. And then in chapter 3, he's not so much reminding or warning, he's exhorting them. In light of the fact that Jesus Christ's return is soon, he exhorts them on how to live. We looked at that Sunday. You might want to get the tape or the CD if you missed it and check that out. But let's get back into this. I want to back up a little bit and start at verse 12 where we kind of get the whole thought here of what's happening. Peter's just gone through and he's reminded them of the incredible faith that they have, that we have faith because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now that we have that faith, that we're to grow in that faith. You know, once you're born again, that's not the end of the story. It's the beginning of a wonderful story. You're born again with new life, but then you can add to your faith. And he goes down through those seven virtues, you know, or seven things, virtue and knowledge. And we went over that already a couple of times, so I'm just going to leave that for you to look over again. But he comes to verse 12 and he says this, wherefore. And remember, whenever you see a wherefore or a therefore, you ask yourself, what's the wherefore and therefore, therefore? And the wherefore or therefore is there for us to think about what he was just saying was reminding them again of this great faith we have and how to grow in that faith. And he says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you into remembrance, knowing that I must shortly put off this tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. We'll stop there. He says this. First of all, he says, I know I'm going. I know I'm out of here. He refers to his body as a tent. He says, "When I got to shed this tabernacle, but before I go, I want to remind you and remind you and remind you of the things that you already know." Now, here's the thing, and I've said this before, but I'm just going to follow in Peter's footsteps here. I'll say it again. I don't think we as a church need new esoteric revelations about new insights and this and that. I'm not saying that God can't give you application and revelation, but what we need revelation of is the things that we already know. If you're anything like me, I was telling Stephen before service, he asked me how my day went, and I said, you know, it was great. I got in the Word. You know what I remembered? I was reading through Romans 5, and it says that because we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. And it says there that we're dead to our old man and we're alive in Christ. And he's kind of looking at me like, well, no duh, you know. But once in a while, God will remind me of the truth, and that will become real to me. And so if you're anything like me, man, I need again and again and again to be reminded of the basic truths of Jesus Christ. That we're forgiven for our sin. Amen? That we're alive in Christ. We're dead to our old man. You know, all those basic quote-unquote concepts, you know, but we need, Lord, help them to become reality once again. I love that he says, though you know them, I'm going to remind you again. And I've mentioned this, but I'll remind you again. That if you're in ministry, on whatever level, whether it's a mom or a dad, or a Sunday school teacher, or a pastor, or a worship leader, or just a worker at your job ministering to your fellow coworkers, the key to learning is repetition. And so the key to learning is repetition. Repetition really is the key to learning. If you want to learn, you'll repeat. So what's the key to learning? Dave, what's the key to learning? What's the key to learning? You just want a free Coastline Christian t-shirt right there, right there. Man, that's right. Anybody else want to answer? No, just kidding. Oh, yeah. So he says, I know I got to leave this tabernacle shortly, but man, check out verse 14. He says, know this, shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Do you remember at the end of John chapter 21? Jesus just got done reinstating Peter into the ministry, if you would. If you love me, feed my sheep, if you love, remember that? And then he goes on to say, Pete, when you were young, you clothed yourself, you went where you wanted to go, but when you're old, they're going to stretch out your hands. And he began to tell him that he was going to die. He was going to be martyred. And I love that, right? Let me just turn there real quick. You don't have to unless you want to. You can jot it down in your notes, John 21. I know you're all feverishly taking notes. He gets done telling him that he's basically going to die for his faith. I mean, from Jesus' mouth, you can almost see him put his arm around Pete, take a little walk, say, Pete, we got to talk about something. When you were young, you girded yourself, you walked where you wanted to, but when you're old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry you where you don't want to go. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said, or Jesus said to him, follow me. Wow. That hit me this week. Imagine this, kind of, you know, slip on Peter's sandals here for a second. You're walking down the road with Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, and he says, Pete, when you're old, they're going to kill you. You're going to be martyred. And then in my mind's eye, I see Jesus, not like I'm into visualization or anything, but in my mind's eye, as I play through this scene, as I'm reading it through, I can almost see Jesus looking square at Peter saying, so follow me. Jesus just said, follow me to your death. Follow me to your death. And you know, really, that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, if you're going to be a follower of me, you need to take up your cross every day and deny yourself and follow me. The cross speaks of death, dying to our own wants, dying to our own will, dying to our own agenda, dying to our own dreams, and placing our hands and the right to our life in Jesus' hands and saying, here I am, I'll follow you. Will you follow Jesus? Though none go with you, will you follow? Though, interesting that I should say that, though none go with you, because Peter's response to that was what my kids do, what I do. He turned around and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. That would be John the Apostle. And he's the one who leaned on Jesus' breath. And he said, Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Not a crack up. Pete, follow me. You're going to glorify God in your death and follow me. What's he going to do? That's not fair. You can almost hear it in Pete's voice. And I love this. I love what Jesus said. Jesus said, if I will, and if he tarries until I come, in other words, if he stays alive until I come back, what's it to you? Follow thou me. I love that because, you know, my kids do that and I used to do that. I probably still do to some degree. Okay, Lord, you know, I'll tell my kids, do that or, you know, make your bed or you have to go to bed. Well, what about them? Does he have to go to bed too? I'm not talking to him. I'm talking to you. When I tell you to do something, you do it. There's nothing to, and you know what? It doesn't matter what your parents are doing. You follow the Lord if they're not. It doesn't matter what your kids are doing. You follow the Lord if they're not. It doesn't matter what your neighbors are doing or your Christian friends. Because, you know, even Christian friends who love the Lord, a lot of them all the time aren't living for the Lord, but you live for the Lord and you follow the Lord. But what about who cares? So-and-so is not going to stand with you one day before the Lord. You're going to stand alone. You follow me, Jesus would say. And I like that. Well, back to 2 Peter, verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Again, he's hammering this point. I will make it my life's endeavor to make sure that when I'm gone, you will have these things firmly planted in your head. A couple things about this verse I want to point out. First of all, he says, after my decease. The word decease there is interesting. In the Greek, it means, it's the actual word exodus. I love that. Pete says, after my exodus. You know, because when a Christian dies, quote unquote, he doesn't really die. She doesn't really die. We never die. We just exit. Stage right even, you know. We exit. I love that. We're just... And by the way, if Jesus comes back tonight with the rapture, it'll be a mass exodus. We'll all be out of here. I'm praying for that one. But I love that. You know, by the way, when a non-Christian, quote unquote, dies, did you know that he or she doesn't die either? Their heart stops beating and their body shuts down. But did you know that we're spiritual beings, all of us? We have a fleshly tent right now, but one day you're going to shed that tent. And you're going to live on. The question is where? And with whom? The question is smoking or non? You're going to... I say it jokingly, but it's not a joking matter. Because you guys, I pray that for me, I've been praying this for myself, that we would have the reality of heaven and hell in our hearts. Because you guys, people die and go to heaven every day. And... people die and go to hell every day. And may we not to be a real somber mood or whatever, but may we have that reality always in our heart. Heaven is real. So is hell. Peter says, after my decease. Now, real quickly on this, he says, I am endeavoring that when I'm gone, you'll have these things in your remembrance. If you are interested in ministry, this is a key verse because I love this. The Lord spoke to my heart on this verse. It was great. He says, when I'm gone, I don't really care about that. What I remember, what I want is that you guys remember what I've taught you. In fact, in other words, what he's saying is, I care more about what you think about Jesus than what you think about me. I'm more concerned about what you do with the teachings, not how you view the teacher. And you know, in ministry, it can be a real subtle thing on whatever level you're at, whether you're Jeff Schmidt teaching the first through sixth graders or teaching Sunday school or leading worship or a Bible teacher, you know, or whatever it is. Or just sharing the Lord at work. Oftentimes we're more concerned. We want to come off with a certain persona. Peter said, in essence, I really don't care what you think about me. What's important to me is what you think about Jesus. And that's great too, because as a teacher, you never want to repeat yourself because it doesn't sound like it's not new and innovative. But Peter says, I'll repeat myself until I sound stupid in your ears. I don't care because I'm more concerned that you get it. Isn't that cool? I like that. And man, call me redundant, but you know what? As long as I have breath, it's my heart that we know the simplicity and the grace of Jesus Christ. That we're forgiven, that he's risen, he's coming back. The simplicity of it all. Man, let's just worry more about what people think about him than what people think about us. Real quick on that note, real quickly, in John chapter 10, you might want to jot that down. John chapter 10, verse 41 through 43. John the Baptist is being spoken of. It's interesting because John the Baptist, you know, when you look at his ministry from day one, John 1:29, he lifts up his hand, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His ministry was just that. He was pointing people to Jesus. He baptized, he said, yeah, I'm baptizing you, but there's coming one who I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes, you know. He'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. But man, all the time they came and they said, who are you? He said, I'm not the Christ. His whole ministry was getting the tension off him and putting it onto Jesus Christ. Later on, I think it's in chapter 4, his disciples came to him all worked up. They said, hey, that guy that you baptized, everybody's going to him now. And John said, a man can only have what God gives him. He goes on to say, I have to decrease and he must increase. The whole ministry of John the Baptist was, how can I decrease and how can people see Jesus Christ through me? How can I divert, how can I turn people's attention to Jesus? And that there at the end of John chapter 10, it says this about John the Baptist. It says, John the Baptist did no miracle. Now, that's a great thing to be remembered for. Not something you did, but something you didn't do. Well, Jason, he didn't do much. And they may get to the end of your life and say, well, you didn't really accomplish much. But if they say the next part of the sentence, I'll be happy, because it says, John the Baptist didn't do a miracle, but everything he spoke about this man was true. And then the next verse is, and many believed on him there. Not believed on John, but believed on Jesus. May our ministry be not remembered for us, something we've done, but may our ministry be John the Baptist ministries. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. He must increase. I must decrease. And we may not have any great accomplishments, you know, where people would hail us and say, oh yeah, what a miracle worker. But I pray that maybe on my gravestone it says, Jason did no miracle, but everything he said about Jesus was true. You know, I want that to be on my tomb. Well, not really. I don't know. I don't care what you put on my tombstone, but that'd be a good one. I'm not planning on having a tombstone. Well, he goes on to say in verse 16, man, I better speed this up. Verse 16, he says, now we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from heaven, from the excellent glory. This, quote, is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, Pete's referring to Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, they went up to Mount Hermon with Jesus, and all of a sudden, Jesus just kind of burst out. You know, he just began to glow, and his deity just kind of burst through, you know, and he's standing there with Moses and Elijah. And Pete says, and the Bible says, not knowing what to say, it's good for us to be here. It would have been great if he left it at that. But he says, let's build tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah. And then all of a sudden this booming voice came from heaven. Peter, this is my Son. Hear him. In other words, zip it. You are God in heaven, and I am here on earth. Let my words be few. There's a lot. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 5, by the way. It's true. He didn't know what to say, so he just started talking, and God, in essence, lovingly said, be quiet. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. But he's talking about this experience about the Mount of Transfiguration, but I love what he says in verse 16. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We have made known unto you the power and the coming, and then he goes on to say, I was an eyewitness of this. I am so glad that Christianity is not like all the other religions out there. I'm so glad that we don't believe in a system or a doctrinal statement that is just theories. We love to say this. Richard and I are always telling each other this. I love this. Remember this. Three words. It's all true. I guess that's four words, but one's kind of four words. Okay. It is all true. What's all true? All of it. What do you mean, all of it? I mean, it's all true. What's true? It's really true that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And it's really true that we are sinners without any hope. And it's really true that Jesus Christ came and died a physical death. And it's really true that God raised him from the grave 3 days later. And it's really true that he ascended into heaven. And it's really true that he gave us his Holy Spirit. And it's really true that he's coming back and going to rapture us out of here. And it's really true that he's going to come back and we'll come with him and establish a literal, real 1,000 years on earth reign. We'll rule and reign with Jesus Christ. It's all true. You know, it's not some empty religion. Well, how do you know it's true? I can give you all kinds of proof. You want to talk about the word? You want to talk about how there's hundreds of witnesses of his resurrection? Or do you just want to talk about the fact, I know he's true because he's changed my life? You see, that's the greatest proof right there. People can argue all they want about different religions and all that, but all I can say is this. But can Buddha change your life? No, because he's dead. And can Muhammad change your life? No, because he's dead. And can Allah, there is no Allah. He's a false God. So he can't change your life either. Well, I can change my own life. No, you can't. You know, I was thinking about the things that the Lord does when you get saved, you know. You can't tell me that it's just some empty religion when people who were once addicted to drugs are clean and free. When people that were addicted to pornography and all kinds of stuff are married and happily with kids and doing well. You can't tell me that is out of self-will or something. That is Jesus Christ. He's the life changer. And we don't believe in a dead God. We serve a living God. It's all true. It's all real. Amen. I love that. You know, real quick on that. A lot of times people like to argue with you. Well, what about this? And what about this? As if you answer their question, then they'll get saved, you know. Sometimes the best witness you can do is what that guy did in John 9. And you can say, look, whether he's a sinner or not, all I know is I was once blind, but now I can see. I can't answer your questions, maybe. I'm not on the same theological plane as you perhaps, but I do know this. I'm going to heaven. I'm saved. Jesus lives in my heart. And sometimes that's the best thing you can say. Well, he goes on to talk about this experience of the Mount of Transfiguration, but then he says something very interesting. He says this, but we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as a light unto that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. He begins to tell you this, and basically there's a lot there. And the way it's worded for me, it's kind of a difficult thing to discern, but I'll let you go back and study that. But basically what he's saying is this. Remember the whole flow of chapter 1 was reminding them of what they know and encouraging them on how to grow. And how to grow is through the Word of God. And he begins now to talk about the Word of God. When it says we have a more sure word of prophecy, the word prophecy there is referring to not just stuff that is going to happen in the future, although prophecy does include that. It's referring to the whole scope of God's word. And what I like here, because this is a great thing, he just gets done telling them about a mountaintop experience he had. But he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. You know, a lot of people base their faith on mountaintop experiences and never dig into the truths of the word of God. And when their experience kind of wears off, they're just kind of, you know, destitute. Talk about a mountaintop experience. Can you top that? You know, up there with God, Elijah, and Moses. I mean, that's pretty mountaintop, you know. I don't see it getting any better than that on this side of heaven. But you know, Peter says, it's not about that experience. We've got a more sure word of prophecy, the word of God. And I say that because in our society right now, especially with a lot of the teachings and ministries out there, people are seeking for the experience, the goosebumps, you know, the anointing, quote unquote. And you know, those things, God does do miracles. I truly believe he does. I've been healed miraculously. You know, I've experienced miracles. I've been used to pray with people and them getting healed. God does the miraculous, but you know what? You cannot base your faith on experience. Experiences fade. But the word of God is sure and it endures forever. And so guys, if God gives us great experiences, praise him for that, but you don't seek after those things. And I see a lot of people do that in Christianity. They go to one church, or this is where it's happening. And when it's not happening there anymore, they go find another church where it's happening. And when it's not happening anymore, you know what? What happens is people get burned out, discouraged, disillusioned, and have no faith. And then end up just walking away. We got to build your faith on what it says in the Word of God. Not on an experience. And oh man, there's a lot to say about that. There really is. But let's move on. He begins again, he's talking about the Word of God. He says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old days or old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Basically on this, what he's saying is this, that the Word of God is inspired. This is the Holy Spirit inspired word. What you hold in your hand is not man's made up fables. Ooh, that bugs me. I've talked to people that say, you know, well, you can't actually believe in that. It's just man wrote that. And I say, well, you're right. Man did write it, but men that were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God wrote this. You can't believe in that book. You know, people have been taking pot shots at the Bible for a lot of years. And they're dead. But the Word of God is still living. This is the inspired Word of God. It's inerrant. And it's written by God, penned by men. You know, people, that's the oldest trick in the book. Oh, yeah, you can't trust God's Word. That's what Satan said in the Garden of Eden. Has God really said that? That was the oldest lie in the book, you know, questioning God's Word. But I'll tell you, when you're long gone, the Word of God will stand forever. You can argue about what version to read or what's the best, but you know what? It doesn't really matter. Grab a Bible and read it and watch God change your life. That's what matters. You know, people argue about that all the time, and it's a dumb argument. I'll talk about that more in a minute. Chapter 2. Now he gets into the not-so-fun part of pastoring. You see, Pastor Pete was just that. He was a pastor. And remember, what did Jesus say to him? He said, Pete, what? If you love me, what? Feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my lambs. He said in the last book, in chapter 5, he says, elders, feed the flock of God that is among you, taking oversight thereof, not for filthy lucre's sake. And he goes on. The main job of a pastor, the main job of a pastor teacher such as myself, isn't necessarily evangelism, isn't necessarily organizing programs and all the rest. I feel scripturally that my main job is to teach the Word of God, to feed people the Word of God. But you see, there's another aspect to pastoring. Because, by the way, did you know that the word pastor really just means shepherd? That's what the word means in the Greek. It's shepherd. Well, how does a shepherd take care of a sheep? He feeds them, leads them to where there's good water and food and all the rest. But what else does he do? He stands there scanning the field, looking for wolves, looking for problems. He protects the sheep. He warns the sheep. He puts his life on the line for the sheep. He'll do anything to protect them. And you see, in verse 1, he says this. He has to deal with this. He says this. But there were false prophets also among the people. He's referring to what he said in verse 21, that, you know, when the prophets and all those guys were around, there was false prophets. There was guys saying, in the name of the Lord. And God didn't send them. And they were being presumptuous and they were self-willed and all the rest. And he says this, listen. Even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring them to, upon themselves swift destruction. Pete was also a prophet, because that's true. He says, there shall be false teachers among you. And in his day, there was, in his day, there was the Gnosticism. There was all kinds of these false things getting into the church and creeping into the church. But my goodness, this is a very true application of this scripture for us in the day and age that we live in, guys. Because if you don't know it, you need to know it, that there are many, many false teachers in the church of Jesus Christ today. And he warns them about that. Well, that's not very politically correct. I don't think Pete cares. I think he's just trying to warn his flock. Much like Paul did there in Acts chapter 20. You don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul had gathered the Ephesian elders and they were there at the beach on Miletus. And he says this, he says, I know this, after my departing, there shall be grievous wolves that'll enter in among you. Note that phrase. Not sparing the flock and also of your own selves. Men will arise, speaking perverse things to listen, to draw disciples away after them. Keep that in mind. He says, look, Paul said, look, when I'm gone, there's going to be false teachers that come in. They're wolves, and they're just going to devour the sheep. And what they're trying to do is they're going to come in privately, and they're going to try to draw people away to themselves. Now, going back to 2 Peter, keep that in mind, what Paul said, because look at this. In chapter 2, and it's kind of, there's kind of a flow to chapter 2, so we'll try to get the whole thing in, because there really is a flow to it. But in the first three verses, he begins to kind of describe what these false teachers are, what they're about. Then he kind of talks about their judgment. Then he goes on to talk about them some more. three things I want you to be aware of when you're reading through this. And I'm not going to stop and point them out to you, but just think this through. Peter is showing their method, their motives, and their message. He's showing their method, what they'll do, what they'll look like, but he's exposing their true motives behind what they're doing, and they'll show you their message, what they're saying. And man, fasten your seatbelts, because Pete has some pretty stern, harsh things to say about these false teachers. But you know what? It's a timely message. We live in a day and age where we need to just call a spade, and you just read along with me and see how this doesn't apply, or how it does apply, I should say. First of all, look at verse 1. He says, there's going to be people, false teachers among you. Notice that, among you. Among you. What did Jesus say about Satan? That he is the enemy that came at night and planted tares among the wheat. A tare is a plant that looks a lot like wheat. And if you try to get in there while it's growing up together, if you try to pull the tares out, you uproot the wheat as well. So Jesus said, well, it's like the kingdom of God. There's going to be tares in among the wheat. And there's going to be people who Satan puts in the church. False teachers. Why? To draw people away to themselves. It's a self-motivated deal. I'm getting ahead of myself. But no, this is what I want you to be aware of. He says, false teachers among you who will privately bring in damnable heresies. Wow. Can we say that, church? Damnable heresies. The word heresy there, it really just means a choice or an opinion. He says people are going to bring in damnable opinions, destructive opinions. The word damnable means destructive. And this to me is a very important verse, because this is exactly how the enemy operates. People will come into a church body like this. And this is what it means. When it says privately shall bring in, it means they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. You know, you're not going to see a guy come in and say, hey, everybody follow me. And I got this new idea. Come and check this out. You know, if he did, there'd be three deacons on him dragging him out to the parking lot. But instead, what they'll do is slip in with their big Bible. I'm speaking in code. I mean, I'm speaking, what's the word? I'm exaggerating. I'm whatever. I'm just playing devil's advocate here. They'll sneak in with their big Bible and they'll sing loud. But privately, they'll begin to question, do you really believe what Pastor Jason said about that? Can you believe the elders over there are doing that? Begin to question the church, question. Then they'll say, you know, in my studying with all my years of expertise, and I've studied the secret manuscripts of this and that and the other, and I've come up with these, and why don't you check this out? And hey, let's have a meeting at my house. As they privately bring in damnable heresies into the church. And the reason I camp on this is because you need to be careful. If anybody comes to you and says, well, I've got this new revelation, or I've got the real inside scoop on this, and they begin to privately bring it, you know what? First of all, know this. There's nothing new under the sun. And if they say, we've got some new revelation, you need to know this. If it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. And a wolf, or as Peter will go on to say, call them a pig or a dog. That's what he calls them. These are people that are knowing what they're doing, coming into a church, knowing that they're going to do this and do this. And they do this. And what they're doing is trying to draw people to themselves, because they have some need to feel like they're important or whatever. And they'll begin to share their opinions after years of study and knowledge. And, you know, it's not always this real abrasive thing. It's a very subtle thing. And they'll bring these private, damnable heresies into the church. And if people come to you like that, man, just dismiss them and go tell an elder. Because here's the deal. People come to church, unfortunately, with agendas sometimes. And you know, if you come to this church, man, know this, you are welcome to be here. But there are those who come, they don't want to just be a part of the body of Christ. They don't want to just kind of sit and worship and interact with one another. They want to draw people away to themselves and share their own little damnable heresies, you know? I hate to be, you know what though? I'm sure Peter didn't want to write on this, and I don't necessarily want to teach on this, but this is important because it happens. And I'll tell you, and the reason I'm hammering this is because God is blessing this church. And people are getting saved, and missions are starting to happen, and the community is starting to be influenced, and Satan hates that. We're no longer under the radar screen. So be careful that he doesn't send his, he'll try to send his agents, okay? Just be aware of it. Don't give ear to it. That is a warning, I believe, from the Holy Spirit. Don't give ear to it. Okay? They'll come in privately. And if you're here tonight and you say, you know, I just want to be a part of the body of Christ. But if you're here thinking, you know, this guy up there, what an idiot. I could do better than that. And I'm going to start drawing people to myself. Or, you know what? Man. May our only agenda be when we come to church is just to worship God. Know his word. Know him better and figure out how we can make him known even better. Amen. Careful, church. Careful. I love you guys. I say that with all my heart, and I love this church. And I, like Peter, pray that the Lord would protect us from those wolves and the heresies and the damnable heresies and the sneaky guys who want to come in and draw people away to themselves. And well, it says this, they'll even deny the Lord that bought them and bring up to themselves swift destruction. Real quick, when it says deny the Lord that bought them, that's a real... A lot of people take that as a reference to denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And that was a problem in their day. The Gnostics, they were denying that Jesus was actually a real man, that he was just more like a phantom. He didn't actually have a real body. Well, that's damnable. Why? Because Jesus Christ did have a real body. He was 100% man, yet he was 100% God. Well, who would ever deny that? Well, the Mormons, who teach that Jesus is just the brother of Lucifer. The Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, there's a ton of sects out there that deny that. But man, by the way, that's one you don't bend on. Jesus Christ says, hey, I know a lot of wonderful Mormon people. I really do. And sometimes they put us to shame on their love and on their, a lot of their, you know, I truly have a lot of Mormon friends and I have great debates with them sometimes. But you know, here's where the rubber meets the road is Jesus is God, period. He was not created. He's the creator. And that's where we have to part ways. Well, and many shall follow after their pernicious ways. The word pernicious just means lasciviousness. So there you have it. It means they're loose, they're unlawful ways. They're destructive, literally. They're destructive ways. By reason of whom they will... Now this is the bad part. By reason of whom, or because of them, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And isn't that the truth? Because of all these heresies and all these scandals and all these things that swirl around in mainstream Christianity, now the truth is made fun of by professors at school, and the truth is made fun of in classrooms. And because of these false teachers who just want to make a name for themselves or do their own little deal, they've given Christianity a big fat black eye in the world's view. Verse 3, and through covetousness. Now, remember, you're looking for the message, the motive, and the manner in which they're doing these things. And this is a motive, guys. When you get down to it, he's exposing them. He goes, hey, they're not all that intellectual and great. They're covetous. What do they want? Maybe they want to be recognized. Maybe they want to be the guy. He says they're covetous. And they say they will, with their feigned words, make merchandise of you. By the way, the word feigned there literally in the Greek is plastos, where we get our word plastic. It means to be formed. They will, with their plastic words, they're going to make merchandise of you. Lord, help me to be gracious here, but is that not what's happening in the body of Christ today? It sickens me. It sickens me. Some of the things you see on TV, quote unquote Christian television, where people are getting up there and fleecing the flock of God. And if you can't afford to plant your seed of faith gift, charge it. Speaking of plastic words. And there's many, many ministries out there who, and I'm not saying all of them on TVN. I'm not. But there's a lot of ministries out there. There's a lot of ministries out there that their whole deal is to rip off people. And it says, they'll make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. Pete's pretty tough on these guys. He's already told twice that they're going to get judged for that. Now check out verse, oh man, there's no way that we're going to make it through this. Verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And he delivered just Lot. And by the way, that doesn't mean just Lot. It means just Lot, as in justified Lot, who was vexed with the filthy lifestyle of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. A lot there, but basically what he's saying is this. He's saying these guys are going to be judged for what they're doing. Make no bones about it. God will judge them. And these are harsh words. He's comparing it to the flood. That was pretty thorough. And Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, that's an example for those who are going to live ungodly. And this is in context of false teachers. So man, this is a pretty stern word. He says, like, Sodom and Gomorrah, they'll be turned to ashes. And by the way, and I'm really tempted here, I think I'll save it for Sunday. But there's a really interesting word here about Lot. Because if you know anything about Lot's life, if it weren't for Peter right here, I'm not so sure I would think that Lot was in heaven, because the guy was questionable at best. Oh, he was saved from Sodom and Gomorrah, but I always thought he just wanted to be there. But it tells us here that it killed him being there, hearing the conversation, the lifestyle. Don't you feel like that way at work sometimes, guys? You know, you're just hearing the conversation, seeing the junk. You're, do I have to go through this again? My wife and I went out to dinner a few nights ago, and there's this conversation at the table next to us, and we just about left, because it's not that we're judging those people or whatever, but it's just hard to sit and listen to the language and the stories of the weekend and all the rest. You're just kind of like, this vexes your soul, you know? I didn't realize that about Lot. And there's a big sermon in there right there. There it is, staring at me, waiting to be preached. Well, look at verse 9. And this is a key verse. Check this out. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust for the day of judgment to be punished. Hey, God knows. I love that. God knows how to deliver the righteous out of temptations, or the word there can mean trial. And he also knows how to reserve the ungodly for judgment. By the way, that is a great text, a great verse to defend the pre-tribulation rapture view. Because that whole scene of Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of the rapture. Here's God about to pour out his judgment on earth. And Abraham says, hey, would you spare the city if there was 50 righteous? Yeah, I'll spare the city if there's 50 righteous. Okay, but what if there's 5 left? What if there's only 40? This is the father of the Jewish nation. Well, not 50, but how about 45? Okay, I'll spare if there's 45. Okay, if there's not 45, 30. Can I get 30? 30, can I get 25? And narrows it down to 10 people and says, if there's 10 righteous, will you destroy the city? He says, I will spare the city if there's 10. In other words, God will not be unjust to destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. And there at the very end, the angels grab Lot and yank him out of there. And then God, kablam, just like at any moment, the Lord is going to yank us out as he unpours his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. And maybe I tilted my hand for Sunday, but great, great text there. And not only on a grandiose scheme, but also on the day-to-day. There's no temptation except that which is common to man, but with every temptation, God will provide a way of escape. He won't allow you to be tempted about what you can handle, because God knows how to deliver the just out of trials. So whatever your trial is, whatever your temptation is tomorrow, Look for the escape route because God is providing one. He knows how to keep you. He knows how to keep you safe. But chiefly, them that walk after their flesh in the lust of uncleanness. I mean, listen to Pete, man. He's just slamming these guys. Because oftentimes these guys come off so holy and so whatever, but he's just exposing what's really going on inside their heart. He says, they walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, and they despise, now check this out, they despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as a natural brute beast, made to be taken and destroyed. Man, he's tough. They speak evil of the things that they understand not and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Now, this is interesting because look at verse 10. He says, presumptuous are they, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Before that, he says, they walk after the lust of uncleanness and despise government. The NIV kind of has that correct at the end. It's not talking about like President Bush or their local government. He's talking about spiritual principalities and powers. And I think there in the NIV, I believe it refers to it as sexual beings or whatever, right? Okay, so that's the idea. He says, look, these guys, these false teachers, they're presumptuous. They speak evil. And then Pete gives these demons respect, he says, of government, which means the Greek word is dominions, principalities, dignities. What does it say in Romans 6 or Ephesians 6:12? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness. There is a demonic world out there, and we don't need to get off on that, but and they, I believe, are ranked. I believe that there are certain demons that have certain control over certain areas and certain things. And again, their master is a defeated foe, Satan. I don't think we need to worry about him that much. Just be aware that they're there. But the idea is that these false teachers will speak evil of them. And it goes on to say they're presumptuous. They don't even know what they're talking about. It says angels, which are greater in power and might, they don't even bring a railing accusation against them. What does it say in Jude? Remember, it says that Michael the archangel was disputing with Satan over the body of Moses. But it says that Michael would not bring a railing accusation against the devil, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael the archangel made sure that he put Jesus in between him and the enemy. He didn't even try to handle him, which he probably could. But you turn on the TV and you hear these guys say, we're going to kick Satan butt and blah, you know, and all the rest. And I go, that is exactly what this is talking about. And they jump up and down on stage and they make a big scene and they make a big thing. They need to be careful because I don't believe that's of the Lord. We're not called to talk to demons or address the enemy like that. No way. We need to take a lesson from Michael the archangel. And if you're in a demonic situation, you say, the Lord rebuke you in the name of Jesus. But you don't go out there and try to round up a fight or whatever. And I just get tired of it, you know. And maybe I'm just too critical. But I see it happening in the church today. And if you see a ministry where there's people doing that, and put your red flag up and say, I wonder if that's what Peter's talking about, a false teacher. Jason did not write this, okay? Peter wrote this, but I see it in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Oh, you're just being harsh. Well, love protects. If a man broke into my house and wanted to harm my kids, trust me, I would do anything and everything in my power to disarm, disable, dismember. I would protect my family the best I know how. And so I can understand God's tone of voice here when somebody comes into his body, into his flock, and wants to, like it says in Acts 20, they're wolves. How do you know a wolf? Check out what he's eating. He might be a wolf with sheep's clothing on, but guess what? Sheep don't eat other sheep. And you can always tell a wolf in the crowd because they're chomping on, biting on, backbiting the pastor and the leadership and the other people, and they did this, and they're chomping. And careful. Well, I'm totally, where am I? Verse 13, and they shall receive the reward of the unrighteous as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, that is party. Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease to sin, beguiling unstable souls. Now check that out, because that's what the enemy will do. And that's what a false teacher will do. He'll glom onto weak brothers and sisters who aren't grounded in the word, and he will beguile, that means to trick, unstable souls. Oh, that sounds right. That sounds, you know, it irritates me. We're almost done. I get these emails from this guy. I'm really tempted to say his name because I don't know him. But because we're on the Calvary Chapel webpage, I've talked to other Calvary Chapel pastors that get the same emails. I have told this guy 5 different times to take me off his email list. He's a false teacher. He's coming in privately through the internet. And his thing is truth.com or something like that, you know. And did you know, and he begins to, he picks these debatable issues in the word and begins to build doctrines on them and all the rest. And it's damnable heresies. And it just bugs me to no end, you know. And when it says here, beguiling unstable souls, that's what this guy is trying to do. Suck people in who don't maybe know the word real well, or, hey, that does sound right. Well, it's my ministry to go into churches and correct people and careful. Well, verse 15. They have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Oh, man, so tempting. But was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of that prophet. Go back and read Numbers 22. That enigma of a prophet, Balaam, who was hired by Balak to curse God's people. God told Balaam twice, don't go. But Balaam went anyway because they bought him. The king of the Moabites, Balak, bought him. Gave him all this money. But the funny thing was, on his way, his donkey sees an angel, the angel of the Lord, and goes, whoop, stops. Balak gets out, hits his donkey. Stupid donkey gets back in. Angel appears again, donkey, stops. Crushes his foot up against the vineyard wall. Oh, you stupid donkey. They go again. They go to a narrow place where there was the donkey couldn't go left or right. Donkey just, boop, sits down. Well, Balak's ticked, gets whipped. And God, it says, open the mouth of the donkey. And the donkey says, why are you beating me? Numbers chapter 22. It's a great story. The miracle is that God opened the mouth of a donkey to talk. But the greater miracle is that Balaam talks back to the donkey. Because 3 times, you know, you said and went, and the donkey truly is so funny. Numbers 22, he's all, haven't I been a good donkey? I've never done anything wrong, you know. And he says, well, can't you see? And it says, the Lord opened his eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing there with a sword drawn, in other words, ready to use it. That donkey saved his life. And it's just a funny story, just a great story. But Balaam went anyway. God let him go anyway. Why? Because he was bought off. And that's a lot of reason why these false teachers are out there, why they're in the quote-unquote ministry for the dollar. And it's a sad thing. They speak great swelling words of vanity, allure through lust of the flesh and through wantonness. They allure through lust of the flesh. And if you have enough faith, you can drive that Lamborghini. They allure through the lust of the flesh. Those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, and their latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment to be delivered unto them. But this has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. A couple of things real quick, we'll be done. They promise liberty. Oh, you'll be free. But they themselves are under bondage of their own sinful ways. And then it says, you know, they knew the right way, but they've turned from it. And their destruction is worse than if they wouldn't have ever known. That's interesting. J. Vernon McGee says, you know, if a person comes into his church when he was pastoring and he shared the gospel, he would often share, I'm their worst enemy now. Because now you have no excuse. And now you can never say to God, I didn't know. Because you heard it. You heard the truth. And these are people. I don't believe personally that he's referring to Christians. I think he's referring to people who aren't even saved. Because he calls them dogs and pigs. And that's a huge insult, by the way, in Jewish mind. Debatable, whatever. But he says, man, you knew the truth and you turned from it anyways. And that's, guys, that's a dangerous place. And I know people who, man, were at one time seemingly walking with the Lord, but man, outright denying him. And imagine standing before the Lord, having been exposed to and knowing the truth and willingly walking away from it. That's a scary place. It's a scary place. He says in verse 22, it happened to them according to the true proverb. The dog turns to his own vomit. You guys have had puppies. They eat some grass. It's great because you don't even have to clean the carpet. And the pig is turned, the pig that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You know, you could put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. You can take a pig home with you and clean it up, but eventually it'll run back to the mire. Why? Because its nature is that of a pig. And you can brush a dog and make him look great, but you know what? He's going to puke and lick it up because he's a dog. I like that. You know, the story of the prodigal son is the story of, a lot of people think that's the story of a man getting saved. I don't think it is. I think it's the story of a son who fell into sin. Because if that son who rejected his dad and blew all his money and lived like a hog and finally found himself face to face with the muck that a pig would eat, if he truly was a pig, he would have stayed there. But he was a son. And he came back to the Father, and the Father received him back again. Well, tonight, I admit, this isn't necessarily a fun night because it's not a fun thing to talk about stuff like this. But it's been said, and it's true, if a pastor does nothing but feed the flock and never warns the flock, he's fattening the flock up for the kill. And my prayer is that we would not only be well fed, but you guys, we need to be wise too and know this, that there's false teachers out there. Beware of them. I guarantee God will try, the enemy will at times try to send them in among us. But the great thing is, you know what to look for. Don't give ear when people have their own private interpretation, their own thing, or they bring in their damnable heresies. And there is a lot of them that float around in the body of Christ. Whether it's the King James only heresy, whether it's the word of faith, prosperity teaching. Jason, you're getting kind of touchy on it. Man, it doesn't hold water. And the reason that, you know, I'll go on record and talk about things like that is because they're damnable. And the word damnable means they're destructive. And many people follow those destructive paths. And people get hurt and their faith gets shipwrecked because they're following after these winds of doctrine that, and then they're not rooted in the Word of God. And you know what? Man, we need to be careful. And maybe some of you have come off the rebound of some of those false teachings, and you're finding out, man, I was so duped. I was so... Be careful, guys. As a church, we need to be careful. Amen? Let's stand. Father, it's It's sad that we even have to talk about this. And I know that the reason these false doctrines and teachings come is because we're sinners. And Father, I pray for those who are involved in a false doctrine or a damnable heresy. Father, we pray for those that you convict their hearts. You'd bring them back to their first love of Jesus Christ and remind them of the simplicity. And Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, Father, for this, your church, for this church, for Coastline Christian Fellowship. And I ask in the name of your Son that you would guard us from false teachers, that we would have antennas up, not being looking for sin under every rock or being real cynical or anything like that, that we would love and just come to worship you. But if we see or if we notice, that we wouldn't give ear to those things. In fact, Father, we just pray you'd keep out the enemy. Don't allow him to plant the tares among the wheat. Don't allow him to sneak wolves into the flock. Father, protect us. And Lord, I pray that nothing would hinder the work that you're doing in this body, in this community. I pray for the churches of this county, of this community. I pray for the Assembly of God Church. I pray for the Nazarene Church. I pray for Warrenton Christian. I pray for, Lord, all the churches in this area, that you would protect them because they're our brothers and sisters, Lord. Protect them. And God, may we get back to the truth. May we be grounded in your word. And Father, please keep me in line with your word. I need you, Lord. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.